Welcome to the Marlton Assembly of God Sermon Podcast. Our church is focused on developing fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. We hope you are blessed by this message.
An incredible week at summer camp this past week. And I say this every year, but this was my favorite year. It really is. This year is my favorite year. But one of my favorite nights is on Tuesday night, they decided to pray for students to get baptized in the Holy Spirit and just to lean into what God had for them. And all of a sudden, the speaker just said, hey, the band, if you could get off the stage. He told the youth pastors to kind of stay where they were. And you had students up front that were just seeking the Lord. And he went into the audience and said, audience, who here is following God, filled with the Holy Spirit? Can you pray? So he had students praying for students. And I looked out, and they just sought the Lord for an hour, 2 hours. And I was watching it. No music, no hype, no like emotionalism, just students earnestly pressing in to lay down their lives for Jesus. I was just watching it, and I was like, man, people are worried about this generation. I'm excited. As I was watching them, I was like, man, the potential for the kingdom is so good. So just thank you for, number one, a lot of you gave scholarships so we could support some single moms and make sure that every student got to go to camp. Thank you for giving financially. And a lot of you were praying for us. Thank you for praying. It did miraculously, even though we got very little sleep. We all had energy. Your prayers were awesome. I thank you for it. It was a great week at camp. God honored it. And we're in a series called Love Does. And it's about how we can extravagantly love those around us. But I did notice someone, a family in church today, that loves people, but they do it in a different country. One of our supported missionaries, the Perez family. Did you guys stand for us? Yeah. So Pastor John says this a lot, that we have over 120 people on staff. They just spend most of their time in other countries. And as we monthly support our missionaries through our Faith Promise, and they serve in Costa Rica with their family. And we're just honored that you're here with us today. Thank you for responding to God's call and for being faithful, and we're just pumped that you're here with us. So I would love, at the end of the service, make sure you shake their hand. We're proudly supporting them every month as missionaries. But this series is about how do we love those that are around us? How do we extravagantly love those? And in the early church, when the church first got started, the early church was actually known for just one thing. They were known for how much they loved people. Because for some reason, the early church was taking care of widows they weren't related to. They were taking orphans that maybe had special needs or orphans that maybe had any kind of deformity, and the Romans would throw them out on the streets and the Christians would go get them and take care of them. And people were like, why would you rescue a baby that's not yours? Why would you help an older woman that's not related to you? And they would say, because of Jesus. They were known for their extravagant love. If I were to take a poll of people in America and say, what are Christians known for? Some of them might say, Chick-fil-A, I don't know, my pleasure, I don't know. But a lot of them, I bet, would write down what Christians are against. And in the Bible, if you look at it, do you know that Jesus was never known for what he was against? He was known for what he was for. Jesus wasn't anti-sin, he was pro himself, pro people. And although he opposes sin, the point of Scripture is not how we can avoid sin. The point of Scripture is finding Jesus. And today in this series, we're going to keep looking at how are we supposed to create a culture that Jesus was talking about. And we're going to be reading through the Sermon on the Mount. And to sum up the Sermon on the Mount in two words, I would use the two words Christian counterculture. Jesus is giving us instructions in the Sermon on the Mount and says, if you want to create a church or a group of people that love me extravagantly and that do amazing things for the kingdom, here's what it looks like. And verse by verse, we're going to be going through it this summer. We started with the Beatitudes, and this was in verses 3 through 11. And Jesus talks here in the third person. He says, blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And it's in the third person. It's kind of generic. Then Jesus switches to the second person. And he says, you are the salt of the earth. And now he's going to switch to the first person, which means he's getting down to business. He is going to get real. And he's going to say things with I say this. And he's going to use this formula all throughout the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. He's going to say, you have heard it said this, but I say this. And people in that time were amazed that Jesus would say this, because most people are going to quote rabbis. I heard Rabbi so-and-so say it this way. I heard the Pharisees say it this way. Jesus says, I'm not quoting anyone. Let me tell you what's actually true. And if he was, and people were amazed because he's speaking with authority. If he was here in the flesh, I think he'd go up to some of you and say, hey, you think you're a failure because of your past mistakes? Let me tell you what I actually think of you. Hey, you think that I don't love you because of X, Y, and Z. Let me tell you the truth. Jesus is in the business of taking the lies we believe and replacing it with his truth. And to grow in our Christian faith, a lot of what we have to do is unlearn what we've learned and actually know what the Bible says. So many people talk about the Bible, but they really don't get in there to read it to discover what Jesus is actually saying. So today, as I read through some of the words of Jesus, my prayer for you is that you would get to dump maybe some of the lies you used to believe about Christianity and pick up some of God's truth. And my prayer is that you leave today encouraged that you can do all things through Christ and that you actually know what he's saying to you. But to be transparent, I want to share with you a story of where I believed a lie and had to replace it. It's embarrassing. You promise not to laugh? You guys are really, I didn't even say it. You guys are laughing. This is terrible. So this is a picture of a hay bale. It's a beautiful hay bale. It's absolutely beautiful. And when I was a young person, I would ask my parents all sorts of why questions. I'd be like, Mom, why are you married to Dad? And Dad, why are you married to Mom? And he's like, because I thought she was cute. And I was like, why'd you think she was cute? And my dad's like, Andy, you're asking way too many questions. Like, just stop. And I would ask questions about everything. Why is it this way? Why is it that way? And my parents started like giving me these short answers, like, because I said so, or that's the way God made it. And when someone says that's the way God made it, like it ends the conversation. So they just use that all the time. So I found that they would say things like that, and I am still to this day, I think, discovering things that are not true that I have believed for years. And one of them was this. So I don't know how it happened because I live in the South. I thought these were naturally occurring. So I thought it was one of those things, and I always wondered, I was like, how can people not believe in God with hay bales? Like, he blows them into these perfectly circular things. And, you know, it's really kind of cute with like a 4 or 5 year old. Like, it's just cute. But when you're 18 and still holding this belief, it's like verging on like, oh, you're an idiot. Like, right? Like you're leaving the like, it's cute and you have problems. So I'm driving with some of my friends and we're driving and we pass a field. Everybody in the car was a Christian. I said, guys, isn't God so good? Look at those hay bales. I was like, he is beautiful and wonderful. And all of a sudden they start dying laughing. And I instantly, you know, you ever had you have an epiphany and you're like, this is another one of those things. And all of a sudden, I had two choices. I could like admit that I just was completely brain dead on that, or I could start laughing with them, like just messing with you. I chose the latter, and I was like, I know. And they were like, you seriously thought that, didn't you? I was like, yeah, I did. I seriously thought that. And I was hanging out with some friends of mine later that month. True story, one of their dads that was in the car. We were at church helping a lady move, and we're just exchanging stories. And her dad goes, you won't believe, my daughter has this idiot friend that thought God created hay bales, just like that. And I was like, hey, Mr. Tom, that was me. He felt so bad. It's all right. But now this is ridiculous. This is absolutely ridiculous, but it's true. Some of you believe things about God, or you don't believe about God, or all these things. And I'm going to encourage you today, you have lies that God's word is wanting to replace if we allow him. And I just want to say this, I don't know why, but I think if there's people in the room that doubt that God's word is true or all of those things, I promise you, if you study it and go after it, lean into the fact and you'll come to find out that God's word is the most historically accurate document on planet Earth. In fact, like, people have tried to disprove the Bible, and most people that go after it end up believing in it and becoming followers of Jesus because of how scientific it is. But sometimes we believe one sentence on the internet or one media post about how this about the Bible. Lest today, I'm going to pray that we could get God's truth in our heads and our hearts. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that we have your word to live by. We have your word to be truth. And Father, I pray for anyone in the room that is struggling with that, would you give them a peace? Would you help them discover your truth? And Father, for all the lies in the room today that we carry around, my prayer is that we could dump those and in its place put in your truth. Could you help us do that today? In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen. We're going to get started. The next part of the Sermon on the Mount, like I said, Jesus switches to the I, and this is what he says. Matthew 5, 17 through 20. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until it's accomplished. Now just stay there for a second. This part is kind of simple. Jesus is saying with the law. So before, the Israelites were measured on the law, the Ten Commandments. How close am I following it, not following it? And if they missed the Ten Commandments, they had to offer an animal sacrifice. And this was kind of their mode. Jesus comes in and he goes, I have fulfilled this. I have lived the life that was meant to live under the law perfectly, and now this is fulfilled. But I'm not throwing it all out at this point. Now, some people at this passage use this to say that everything accomplished is when Jesus dies and resurrects. But if you go to verse 18, it says, until heaven and earth disappear. So I think here Jesus is talking about the new heavens and new earth. He's not talking about his resurrection. But bottom line is, Jesus is saying, I have fulfilled the law, but I have not thrown it out. Now, this kind of makes sense. We're there. The next verse is where the struggle happens. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. It seems like he's a little bit of works-based theology there. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. It seems like it's going a little weird. This is where it gets real weird. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. And what it seems like is happening, Jesus is saying, hey, I fulfilled this law, and now I'm giving you a free gift of salvation. But I still want you to be more righteous than the most holy people you know. And it seems like it's both and. And it seems like he's contradicting himself. And the weird part is in Scripture, Scripture says stuff like this in 1 Peter and Ephesians. It says, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And even as he chose in us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So it seems like in Scripture, and Jesus is saying it here, there's a contradiction. Salvation is free, but holiness is absolutely expected. And I was reading this, and has anybody ever taken a college class and done so well in the class that you didn't have to take the final? Anybody? It happens to our Ground Zero students that take college courses. Sometimes they do so well in the class, the professor will email them and say, hey, you have an A in the class whether you take the final or not. Now, if your professor were to say that to you, do you still study and take the final? Absolutely not, right? So it seems like what Jesus is saying here is, I've aced the test for you. You have the life that I lived. But by the way, I still want you to study and ace your exam. And if I'm being real, as a follower of Jesus, I am not feeling the motivation to do that. And there's this question that I want to answer with you today about this passage of the Sermon on the Mount. Since Jesus has already fulfilled the law, what's our motivation to pursue holiness? Because we don't have a knowledge problem, we have a heart or motivation problem. You know what you should or shouldn't do, most of you do, when it comes to your Christian walk, but we don't have the motivation to do it. And I hear this a lot of times from my college students that I work with. I hear them say things like, it's okay, God will forgive me. Literally what you're saying is, I'm going to knowingly sin and not be holy, but it's okay. Because at the end of the day, I'm going to grab the gift of forgiveness back and God will forgive me. But it doesn't seem like Jesus gives us that option because he says, you have to obey the commandments even though I fulfilled it. So today, what I'd like to do is go through the passage slowly and pull out some other passages and explain to you how Jesus says that we should have the motivation and the heart to pursue holiness and to be more righteous than the Pharisees. Just as a warning, we have to swim in the deep side of the pool for like 10 minutes, but we're going to come out of the deep side of the pool, I promise. And there's three things that we're going to look at. Our relationship to the law, our relationship to the gospel, and our relationship to each other. So the first one, let's try to get our head around the law. So the Israelites escape out of Egypt. They go to Mount Sinai, and the Israelites have the first Passover meal in Egypt. They have unleavened bread. The Spirit passes over. Now, the word Pentecost just means 50 days after the Passover. And scholars believe this is the first Pentecost. If you look at the number of days, it's about 50 days, and Moses is on the mountain receiving the law written by God on stone tablets the first time, right? And he's receiving them, and their first four Ten Commandments have to do with the relationship between us and God. Now, I have asked this every service, and it hasn't gone well yet, but I have a feeling it's going to go well this time. Did anybody in Sunday school grow up with a song about the Ten Commandments? Number one, you've just begun. God should be first in your life. No. No, anybody? I went poorly again. I don't know what kind of church I went to. They taught me some weird songs. But the idea is, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make idols. You shall not take the name of the Lord in vain. And remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Those first four commands have to deal with how you and I relate to God. The next six have to do with how you and I relate to each other. Honor your father and mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet. Now, what happened? In the Old Testament, the Israelites kept breaking the law over and over again. They would steal. They would murder. They would not honor their parents. Like, all of these things kept happening. And as they did, more commandments started creeping up. And then rabbis gave their opinions and all of these things. And what we ended up with, this is astounding, 613 commandments, 248 do's, 365 don'ts. That is super complicated. Super complicated. It was so complicated, they had external righteousness. The rabbis were just trying to, on the outside, appear righteous. So they treated it like a contract. And when we treat things like a contract, we want to know, what's the least I have to do to get my deposit back? So like when I leased an apartment, when I turned the apartment back over, I'm not sitting here thinking, let me shampoo the carpets for the owner. You know what? I'm going to repaint all of the moldings. You know what? I'm going to scrub. No, like you're thinking, what's the least I can do and get the full deposit back? Let me give you another example. A rental car, right? Do you treat a rental car as nice as you treat your own car? No. If I get in a rental car, and if you haven't rented a car recently, they make you return it back with the same amount of gas that you picked it up in. When I rent a car now, first thing I do is I turn it on, I take a picture of where the gas meter is so I can make sure that I return it. Now, let's say I picked up the car on a quarter tank. Do I fill it all the way up when I return it? No. You make sure you get that, like a drop, like I want to get it just right. And like, if I made a mess in the car, I may pick up the big stuff, but am I going to sit there and vacuum and detail the car before I turn it in? Probably not. But if I borrow a car from a friend of mine that's a close friend, I'm probably going to fill the tank up. I'm going to make sure it's really, I want to make sure I return the car better than I found it because we have a relationship. When you don't have a relationship with God and you have a contract, you will treat God like, how close can I get to sin without sinning? And that's what the rabbis were doing with the law. Now, just a funny story. The Talmud is a collection of rabbinical writings where they gave instruction on how to follow all those commandments. And when it came to following the Sabbath, you can Google this. These are some really funny ones. They said that a woman could not look at her reflection on the Sabbath day because if she saw a white hair and plucked it, she was harvesting. Makes no sense, right? They said a man could spit on the Sabbath, but he could only spit on a rock because if he spit on the dirt and the wind blew, he was plowing. They said that you could only have a certain amount of paces. Now, granted, this is not the Bible. This is a rabbi's view of the commandments. They said you could only do a certain amount of paces from your house on the Sabbath. So what would a rabbi do? They set up little tents and lean-tos off of their house to where they wanted to go so they could do what they wanted to on the Sabbath without breaking the law. In other words, they said, I'm going to find some loopholes. I'm going to loophole this. And some of you, if you're not careful in the room, your relationship with God is more like a loophole contract than it is a relationship. And when I look at it, I'm like, just being real, okay, God, the law we kept breaking and couldn't follow, and we treated it like a contract. So why didn't we just forget the law and skip right to Jesus, right? Let's just remove the middleman. A lot of sheep would have been saved. Like, they slaughtered sheep all the time because every time they messed up in the law, the Israelites were driven to make a sacrifice, right? So in Galatians, we have this passage right here. Paul is going to explain this to us. He says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. Let me give you a riddle. What does a speed limit sign, a thermometer, and a mirror have in common? Go. Just think about it. Don't say it out loud. I said, don't say it out loud. I hear you. So what Paul says with that verse in Galatians is that the law was meant to show us how nasty and sinful we are. When we look at ourselves compared to the perfection of the law, we're like, I covet. I mean, I mess up here, I mess up there, I don't always honor my parents. And a speed limit sign, if I'm on Route 70 going 80 miles an hour, imagine that, right? It's always like stop and go traffic. If I'm on 70 going 80 miles an hour, and then suddenly I see a speed limit sign that says 45 miles an hour, was I breaking the law before I saw the speed limit sign? Yeah. But when I see the speed limit sign now I know I'm breaking the law, right? That's what the law did to us. A thermometer, if I'm sick and take my temperature, the thermometer is just letting me know that I'm sick. But do I swallow the thermometer to get better? No, that's gross, right? The thermometer just tells me that I am sick. A mirror, if I have a dirty face, and I see that I have a dirty face, do I use the mirror to clean my face? No, the mirror just serves to show me. The law serves to show us how much we are broken and in need of a savior. That's the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law was to drive the Israelites to needing a sacrifice, right? Now, what that does is it creates the appetite that you and I need a savior. So our relationship to the law is to drive us to realizing that you and I are going to need Jesus. Now, this brings us to the gospel. Now, the issue with the law is that we intellectually knew we should be doing this, but we did not have a motivation to really follow it. We wanted to get loopholes in the contract, and there was no relationship. So what's cool is we have a heart issue. And this happens to me all the time. I'll get home late from an event with Ground Zero, and I'll be at the house. It's like 10 o'clock, and you're hungry. And in the fridge, I have baby carrots and like water, but then in the freezer, I have vanilla ice cream, right? And then there's a war going on inside of me. And I'm like, okay. So my mind intellectually knows I should go for the baby carrots, but my heart is like, just this one time. Go for the ice cream. And I'm like, it's not one time, it's every night, you know. And so like, what's crazy is your heart will always make a convert of your mind, always. It's just the way we're wired. We can intellectually know what we should do, but do just the opposite as our heart is one that guides us. So what we need to do with the gospel, we think we have a head issue, but we have a heart issue. What we need is a new heart that is based on a relationship and not a contract. Let's read what the prophet Jeremiah says right here. Jeremiah 31 says, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, though I loved them, declares the Lord. Next part. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, this is beautiful, and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God and they will be my people. Jesus, or God, Jesus, they realized we're never gonna be able to follow the law. So Jesus comes and he fulfills the law for us in human form. The Bible uses the term incarnation in the flesh. He fulfills the law and now he offers us, and he says, hey, I fulfilled the law for you. Here's the free gift of salvation. And in Acts 2, just to summarize this, we have another Pentecost. 50 days after Passover, Jesus has died. And then, by the way, just to be a Bible nerd for a second, it's really cool. When the Israelites escape from Egypt, they get the first baptism through the Red Sea. The Red Sea parts, the Israelites march through the Red Sea. They enter the Red Sea as slaves, and they leave the Red Sea as children of God. There's an identity change. There's a shift. And the covenant then happens at Pentecost with Moses and the Ten Commandments. Here, Jesus dies and resurrects, and then we have the Pentecost. And this time, what was prophesied in Jeremiah is going to happen. The Holy Spirit come and is going to write the law on our heart. Because now, we don't operate in the law to reach God. Jesus has already done that. He's fulfilled it. Now, the law is on our hearts in relationship. And this is what the next verse says. In Hebrews 10:15, it says, the Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. And by the way, the author of Hebrews is quoting Jeremiah. He says, this is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds. Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. One more verse from Romans. It says, they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. Their consciousness also hearing, bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them. And the last one, is there one more? For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by flesh, God did by sending his own son. And then the last part of that, so that we can live according to the Spirit. So what's happening here? Our relationship to the law, it points us to Jesus. Then our relationship to the gospel is that you and I, if you believe today in Jesus Christ, and the Bible says if you confess it with your mouth, believe in your hearts that he is Lord, that you are saved and that you'll be with him. But then there's this next part, because Jesus says in the beginning, right, that we still have to be just as righteous even though he's already fulfilled it. So we still haven't quite answered that question. So the bottom line, what's our relationship with the gospel? We are recipients of the sacrifice in relationship with the Spirit, but now we don't have a contract, we have a relationship. And I shared this in the first service. If I looked at my marriage contract with my wife, Santina, and I said, hey, how bad can I be and you not leave me? Right? I'd be like the worst marriage counselor ever. But sometimes that's what we do to our relationship with Jesus. We treat our relationship with Jesus like we're under the law and we're like, I'm gonna do this and this, but God will forgive me, I'm gonna do this. If we really realized every time we make a decision that we have a relationship with our Heavenly Father and I have a choice, do I pursue holiness with my free gift or do I abuse my free gift and do what I want to? And I kind of use this as like a get out of sin free card. And I call that cheap grace or the cheap gospel. Nowhere in scripture does it say, hey, you're gonna get saved, keep living how you've lived. That word repentance literally means a shift from one direction to the direct opposite direction. Billy Graham used to use this analogy when he did conferences. He used to say, do you think God is powerful? And everybody's like, yeah, God's powerful. And he said, do you think an 18-wheeler is powerful? People are like, yeah, an 18-wheeler is pretty powerful. They said, if an 18-wheeler ran you over on the interstate, do you think you'd look different? And people are like, yeah. He goes, do you think God is more powerful than an 18-wheeler? And they're like, oh, yeah. He goes, when you encounter God, shouldn't you look different? Shouldn't it change you from the inside out? And this is what Jesus is setting up here, and we're going to find out in our last one how it all ties together. Check out this last one, our relationship to each other. Jesus starts here, and just for time, I'm not going to read through all the verses. There's like 30 verses. After he does the initial comment about, hey, I fulfill the law, but you need to surpass the righteousness of the Pharisees, he gives them six examples. And he uses some of these. He says, you've heard it said that you shouldn't commit adultery, but I'm telling you, don't just not commit adultery, but when you lust after another woman or a man, you commit adultery in your heart. Jesus says, you've heard it say, don't murder. I'm telling you, don't even be angry in your heart, because when you've been angry in your heart, you've committed the sin already. And then Jesus says, you say love your family. I say love your enemies, not just your friends. This is what Jesus means when he says our righteousness has to surpass the Pharisees. The Pharisees only had external righteousness because of the law. Jesus says, when I come with the Holy Spirit, I'm going to give you the power to have internal righteousness. And then, and only then, will your righteousness surpass that of the Pharisees. Jesus is not about trying to change your behavior. He's trying to change your heart. And for some of you, for years, you've thought Christianity is a list of do's and don'ts. And it's not. Christianity is a relationship with a love so deep that our heart is no longer opposed to the law, but our heart is saying, Jesus, what can I do in this relationship to love you more? And he's going to answer that question for us. In Romans 13:8, right here, it says, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other command there may be are summed up in this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. And in verse 10, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. How simple is that? Now, let's just play with this real quick. Let's take that idea and change the Ten Commandments from thou shalt in the law to what we should be doing with the Spirit. So the Ten Commandments says, honor your father and mother. But what if we didn't just honor them? What if we said, how can I go above and beyond and bless them? The Ten Commandments says, you shall not murder. What if I go above and beyond and I love those who don't deserve it? You shall not commit adultery. What if I just said, of course, I'm not going to do that, but let me put my time and my effort into going above and beyond in my relationships. You shall not steal. How can you be extra generous? You shall not bear false witness. How can you go out of your way to add value? You shall not covet. Be thankful for others' successes. This is one of the hardest things to do, and naturally, I'm just being honest, without the power of the Holy Spirit, you can't do those things. It is not natural to love others more than ourselves, but when we lean on the Spirit, it is. Now, when Jesus, go back to that slide for me, Anthony, with murder and adultery and all those terrible things. I think it has like 3 points. Yeah, there you go, that one. So when Jesus is saying these things, a lot of people, I just hear this a lot, so I wanted to mention it in this sermon. A lot of people come up to me and they say, Pastor Andy, I know you read the Bible. Tithing, giving 10% of your income to God's kingdom, they said, into your church. They said, that's not in the Bible. It's in the Old Testament, but not the New Testament. They said, so I'm not going to do it because Jesus fulfilled the law and I don't have to do it anymore. And I just let them go out at what they're saying, right? So then I show them this passage and I say, when Jesus fulfills the law, does he lower the bar or does he raise the bar? Because the bar in the Old Testament was don't murder. Jesus' new bar is don't be angry internally, right? The bar was adultery. Now Jesus says, don't even lust. The bar was, hey, make sure you love people. Jesus says, I want you to love your enemies. So when people use that, I just say, guys, it's not the exact amount of money, but if that's your argument, you have to realize Jesus raises the bar. So 10% was the Old Testament, but what is the New Testament? Generosity and God's faithfulness and extreme extravagant giving. Because in the Old Testament, people would give 10%. In the New Testament, the early church is selling property, selling possessions, giving everything they have. Like, it's extreme. And when we're in relationship, it doesn't cause us, like, I have two daughters that were slowly trying to save up for college and stuff. It's not much. We're putting away, you know, like $25 a month, stuff like that, for their college. But like, I would do as much as I humanly can because I love them. I'm in a relationship with them. I would do as much as I can. And that's what Jesus is saying here. It's going from a contract to a relationship. So it has to come from the inside out. And to sum up this part, what is our relationship to the law? We love God by loving others, and the Spirit enables us to change our hearts to love one another. Let me just show you two last scriptures as we wrap up. John 14:15 says, "If you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever." The Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit. In John 15, he says, "If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and I remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be complete and that your joy may be complete. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Jesus sums this whole thing up. The law points us to a need for a Savior. We get the Savior, and then the Holy Spirit helps us realize, if I love Jesus, his heart is still holiness. So I pursue holiness not to earn salvation. Hear me on this. I pursue holiness as a response to God's love. And what does holiness look like? It looks like loving other people extravagantly. If you want to be someone who's known for loving other people, your pursuit of holiness needs to be top notch. If you try to love people out of your own energy, and I have been there, done that, you will leave stinking exhausted. Now, let me go back to our original question about motivation. Thank you, Anthony, you're on point. What's our motivation for pursuing holiness? If you love Jesus, keep his commandments, and that looks like this counterculture world of Jesus like loving others. Like, if we're just gonna love people like Jesus did. And if the worship team could come on up at this time, I just want to encourage you as we close. I'm going to give you some things to think about as we end in a song. Today, I call it swimming in the deep side of the pool. Jesus says some things in Scripture, like the law, fulfilling it, righteousness, that seems kind of scary. But I just kind of want to give you some challenging thoughts that the Holy Spirit might work in your heart. The first one is, do you pursue holiness? In other words, do you think, and this is for the believers in the room, do you say to yourself, man, I really got to work on this area of my life. I really got to dedicate this more to the Lord. I would encourage you, we should always be in a pursuit of holiness. There's always a next step in your walk with Jesus. You're never plateauing. You're always walking towards him or away from him. And if you're not sure what that is today, why not choose to say, I want to pursue holiness? Now, the next thing is, some of you, and I've been here so many times, are pursuing holiness, but not for the right motivation. You're pursuing it so you can kind of hold a badge of honor of holiness, or you can maybe prove a point. The motivation for pursuing holiness is because we realize how much we need Jesus. Number two, do you realize how much you need Jesus? Does it bring you thankfulness and a love for him? Sometimes in my prayer times, I literally have to get down on my hands and knees and say, Jesus, right now, I don't feel like I need you. And I've been serving Jesus long enough that whenever I sense that, I get really nervous because I know in my heart of hearts that I am a nasty, dirty scoundrel and that I need Jesus every single day of my life. And whenever I sense that I don't really think I need him, I ask him, I'm saying, Jesus, can you give me a bigger heart to realize how much I need you? And I'm just, again, just being honest with you, when I was in high school, I was not a believer. I mean, whatever girl I wanted to be with or all that stuff, I did the whole girlfriend thing inappropriately. I cheated on tests. Whatever, I'm telling you, I was a scoundrel. I was like, I'm gonna get every bit of fun out of this world any way I know how. And I did that for several years. And when I was 18, 19, I was walking around my neighborhood. I can remember to this day, the spot on the street where I was standing. And I was crying and I said, God, I am depressed. I'm anxious, and I have everything that I wanted, that I thought I wanted, and I'm empty. I need you right now. And from that point, I literally felt the love of God surround me, and not only did it begin to change my heart, but when I went to college, it was a Christian college, I didn't cheat, I didn't do these things. Suddenly, I began to pursue holiness, not to earn my salvation, but to respond to God's depth of love for me. And number three, do you look for ways to love others so deeply so that you can fulfill the commandment by loving one another. So the fruit of someone that pursues holiness, the fruit is loving others extravagantly. And we can change our community if we begin to pursue holiness together, and the fruit of that holiness is loving our neighbors and loving our relatives and coming to church and saying, hey, I can help you with that, or I can help you with this. Let me serve in kids men, let me serve in youth men, all of these things. The fruit of pursuing holiness is love. So if you stand with me, I'm gonna, just for a few minutes, a few moments, we're gonna open up the altar. And I'm gonna encourage you to come forward. Actually, but before I do that, I just kind of feel the Holy Spirit leading me just for a second. If there's someone in the room, I'm not gonna embarrass you or anything. You're not sure if you know Jesus, or you want more information. If you could come see me after the service, or see one of the pastors, Pastor Liz is over here to my right, Pastor Adam's here in the front row. We would love to talk with you about that. And it's as simple as confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, but it's the beginning of a journey that we'd love to partner with you on. And I don't want to leave you out. This response is a little bit more for believers, but if you're not sure, man, this is, you can totally come forward as well and ask God and say, Lord, can you show me? Can you help me have faith in you? I'm not sure if I believe in you. But just to respond to today's teaching right now, if you want to love people more extravagantly, if you want to realize your need for Jesus in a deeper way, or maybe you want to recommit to pursuing holiness, let's do that by a response of coming forward and worshiping. Let me pray over you, and I'm going to invite you to come forward. Jesus, we thank you that you fulfilled the law that we could never meet. God, we thank you for the gift of our salvation. And Father, I pray that the people of Marlton would pursue a holy life because of your great sacrifice. God, we ask that in your name, bless us as we come to the altar for a few minutes. Bless us as we worship. In Jesus' name, amen.